I wonder, as we're getting those, I wonder what you'd say is the biggest hurdle today to people realizing that they need Jesus in their lives. Maybe there's lots of things you might add, you might say about that, but I wonder whether, in your experience, what you would say is one of the biggest hurdles to people actually realizing that they need Jesus in their lives. I don't know if I'm right, but well, I think I am. I think one big hurdle is this question: how can one man's life and death 2,000 years ago affect me today? I wonder whether that's, you know, we might read about Jesus, we might, you know, think, oh, he's a great historical figure, he's done some really cool stuff, but actually, you know, how does what he says and what he's done actually relate to me today? There are figures in history, haven't they, who've radically altered the direction of history. I had a quick look online last night, found a random list. Jesus is in this list, which is good news, isn't it? So is Muhammad, Darwin, Hitler, and a load of others I've never heard of. There are lots of people, aren't there, who do in some way change the kind of direction of history. But the claim of the Bible, including Genesis 3, is not just that, you know, Jesus had some kind of degree of influence over a certain group of people in a certain place and at a certain point in history. I wonder how you'd answer this question. Why did the Son of God appear? I wonder how you'd answer that. If I started off the sentence, I wonder if you could finish it off. The reason the Son of God appeared was... Well, 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Don't know if that was on your mind, perhaps it was. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Well, the devil's work began in Genesis 3 and verse 1 with a talking snake. Right at the beginning of human history. Later on, right at the back of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, identifies the snake as that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. You know, the whole of human history lives in the shadow of Genesis 3. The reason Jesus isn't just a kind of parochial saviour for a few, one option amongst many, is because he was sent to deal with the universal problem of evil and wickedness and sin in our world. You know, that's why. In the middle of this tragic story, there's a promise. We looked at it with when the children were still with us. Chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you, snake, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Remember, the snake is the Satan or the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The promise that Satan's work would be crushed, but in the process of his head being crushed, that this offspring would have his own heel bruised. And as Hutch has already said, the rest of the story of the Bible, you know, we're on page 5. The rest of it is an explanation of how that came about. Sinclair Ferguson says that Genesis 3:15 is the promise, and the rest of the Bible is one extended footnote to that promise. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the serpent crusher. Well, the question I want us to answer this morning is, what is the devil's work that Jesus was born to destroy? What is the devil's work that Jesus was born to destroy? And I'm going to show us three things that I think are here in this passage this morning. And they all begin with D. That's deception. there's disruption and there's devastation. And then we'll see if we can understand the work of the Lord Jesus in light of the problem that he came to deal with. Firstly, a world deceived by a slanderous defamation. Hopefully these words will become clear if they're not already. But the first work of Satan was to deceive Eve and Adam into believing a lie about God, his words and his character. See, Genesis 1 and 2, if we had, we've been going from the beginning, which is what we normally do in our Sunday mornings or Sundays in our preaching. We normally go from beginning to the end. Well, we're not doing that this morning. So we're doing something slightly different. But Genesis 1 and 2 tell us how God created the world. A good world, a very good world, in fact. He created the earth and the skies and the seas and everything in them. And they were very good. And the pinnacle of his creation was Adam and Eve. He provided generously for them and for the animals. He placed Adam and Eve in this garden, gave them a job to do, to take care of it and to work it. Adam named and tamed the animals. This was God's good order. Everything was pretty hunky-dory. But he did give them one command. He gave Adam a command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And then chapter 2 ends by saying this: Adam and Eve, or Adam and his wife, were both naked, and they felt no shame. So creation's done, complete. Adam and Eve are there working in the garden. They've got everything they want. The animals have got everything they want. And they both have no shame. And it's in this context that we read chapter 3, verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And if you're anything like me, there are already about a ton of questions that you have about that verse 1, which we're not actually going to think about this morning. But we will at some point, no doubt. But I'm asking this question. What is the work of Satan that the birth of Jesus destroys? The first is deception. And with these opening words and the rest of the verses, we're going to see at least three things about Satan's deception. Firstly, he distorts God's word. Then he disdains God's word. And he denies God's word. The snake says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Which, of course, God never did actually say. That's the point. What did God say? God said, look at all these trees in the garden, Adam and Eve. They're all yours. Generous gift from God. Have them. Just take whatever you like. But there's just one thing. Don't eat from that tree that's in the middle of the garden, because when you do, you will certainly die. That's what God had said. The snake says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, the snake's version was pithier. It was pretty snappy, wasn't it? More tweetable, perhaps. There's 44 characters in that phrase. You could send that out pretty quickly. But the point is, it was wrong, and it was out of context. God's command to not eat was in the context of this generous freedom to eat any tree, and free from any tree in the garden. But the snake took his words out of context, changed the position of a couple of words, moved things around and pressed tweet, and that's gone. And there we are. The damage is done. Now, to be fair to Eve, she did actually see through it, didn't she? Look at her, what she says. She knows the snake's got it wrong. We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. But then she goes a step further, doesn't she? And we must not touch it, or you will die. Now, God hadn't said that, as far as we know. We're not told that God had told them not to touch it. It might have been a great idea. You know, how are you going to stop yourself eating the fruit? Well, let's kind of have another rule that we're not going to even touch the tree. Maybe that's a sensible rule to have had. But it wasn't God's word. It wasn't God's command. And with this, God's word had been distorted. But also, he disdains God's word. You can hear the sneer, can't you, in his question. Did God really say, Oh, how mean, how unreasonable, how tight-fisted this God is. And he causes them to doubt the goodness of God. He must have some other motive. He's power-hungry. He's restrictive. He's controlling. God just doesn't want you to have everything. That's what he's saying. He disdains God's word. You can hear this sneer in his voice, can't you? But then he flatly denies God's word. Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the snake said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God's a liar, says the snake. There will be no consequences to your actions, apart from good ones. Ones that you really want. You'll get what you really want, what you really need, to be like God. You'll be God. You can have it. You can break free from his restrictive word. He distorts God's word. He disdains God's word. He denies God's word. And we have to say, surely, don't we, that none of this is kind of irrelevant today, is it? I mean, the devil is at the same work today. This is the work of the devil. People extract God's word from its context. They alter it. They tweet it for their own purposes. God's word is made out to be a straitjacket, restrictive, outdated, something to break free from. God is seen as made out to be a stingy, lacking in power, lacking in relevance. The consequences of ignoring God are ignored. That's Satan's work. That is Satan's work in our world. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We've seen that, haven't we? When Jesus lived on this earth, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, I'm not just one option amongst many. go into the co-op, have a look on there. I'm right up there with all these other serials. You know, there's Muhammad, and then there's kind of all the other people, Gandhi and all this. All these good people, you can just pick me off, and I'm one of those. Choose me. That's not the way. I am the way, the truth. Everything else is a lie. The work of the devil. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. John's name for Jesus is the Word, isn't it? The Word became flesh. Jesus is himself the truth about God. When Jesus was about to begin preaching, Satan slid up to Jesus, just as he had done to Adam and Eve, to get him to doubt God's word, to doubt God's good purpose for him. But Jesus knew God, and Jesus knew God's word better than Satan. Jesus was, after all, himself the divine word of God. So Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, to show the world the truth about God, and yet in doing so, himself was bruised. Isn't that true? His words were taken out of context, weren't they? And used against him. He was lied about. He was misunderstood on purpose. He was mocked. He was discarded. He was crucified on a cross with mocking words above his head. Even though he was innocent of any crime. And yet we're told that it was through this rejection of the truth that the devil's lies were destroyed. Jesus' heel was bruised, but Satan's head was crushed. Now at that point, the Emmanuel Jr. is going to go and think further on those things. We're going to move on because we're going to see our second point, which was not only was the devil's work deception, but it was also disruption. We see relationships disrupted by a shattering decision. Verse 6, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And as we'll see, this act, this shattering decision, disrupts relationships on at least three levels: between us and God, between one another, and between us and the rest of creation. Firstly, there's disruption in the relationship between humans and God. You see, the snake was right. Their eyes were opened. But when their eyes were opened, they didn't, you know, they hadn't bargained at what they were looking at, each other, naked. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, as the Satan had promised, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" You see, they had been naked and without shame. Remember that at the end of chapter 2? But having eaten the fruit, they became aware of their nakedness and were ashamed. So they used these fig leaves to hide themselves. Once used to walking with God in the garden, now they were hiding behind a bush because they felt for the first time fear and shame. We're just so used to feeling fear and shame that it's not really a shock. But imagine never having experienced fear and shame and all of a sudden feeling it. I imagine Adam and Eve a bit like those people you sometimes see on a night out in Bath, you know, scantily clad, tugging at their undersized clothes, trying to cover up flesh that they do or do not really want to be seen. Isn't that the impression you get? Adam and Eve and their fig leaves. It's kind of like, you know, I don't know, I'm not going to do the gesture, I just decided. But you can imagine it, can't you? They don't do the job. The fig leaves are rubbish. They're self-conscious, trying to cover up, but they don't have any success. C.S. Lewis wrote a commentary of a kind on Milton's famous poem, Paradise Lost. I don't know if you've read that. It's all about this. But he comments on Eve in this way. She who thought it beneath her dignity, let's try it again. She who thought it beneath her dignity to bow to God now worships a vegetable. She who thought it beneath her dignity to bow to God now worships a vegetable. She bows at the tree because it's beneath her to bow to God. That's devastating, isn't it? You know, the Bible tells us that we have two options. You either worship the Creator or you worship something that He has created. Human beings today hide themselves from God behind the things that He has made. It's probably not fig leaves and bushes. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not fig leaves and bushes. But there are other things, aren't there, that we instinctively hide ourselves behind, try and cover up our mess. Maybe it's our career or our intelligence. Maybe it's our financial security. Maybe it's relationships. Anything that makes us feel good about ourselves and less ashamed. But like Adam and Eve, you know, we need something much more substantial than fig leaves and bushes. We get a little hint of it in verse 21. Skip right ahead. We're told this: the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. See, we need to stop trying to clothe ourselves, don't we? And we need to put on the clothes that God gives. God killed an animal for the first time in order that his children might be covered. But of course, even this points forward to something else. See, Jesus came, as we thought, to destroy the work of the devil. The devil's work is to make you feel ashamed and to make you hide from God. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, and yet in doing so, found himself bruised. For was not he the one who was himself stripped of clothes as he hung naked on the cross. Well, more or less naked, probably. And yet, in his nakedness, his work covers our shame. He took our shame, you see, and he gave us glory. He became naked that we might become clothed with his righteousness. Listen to how Paul puts it. Once you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you without blemish, free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Later on in Colossians, Paul writes them to clothe themselves, clothe themselves with kindness and compassion and humility and patience. God, we can know him, we can be clothed in his righteousness because Jesus was himself stripped of his glory for our sake. Satan also brings disruption in our relationships with one another. Verse 12, the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. The Lord God said to the woman, what's this you have done? The woman said, the snake deceived me and I ate. See, they're out of sorts, aren't they? They're now fighting. They were meant to be friends and allies, and now they seem to be enemies, shifting the blame. Later on in verse 16, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, we could spend ages talking about that, but quite simply, there would be a power struggle in their marriage. The good pattern that God had set for marriage would become a source of trouble and not blessing. There's disruption between Adam and Eve. There's also disruption in their relationship to creation. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the devil has brought disruption into our world, disruption of relationships through a shattering decision. But Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. In Christ we're clothed. We're clothed and reconciled to God. We're brought into a family, the church. We are the ideal family. We're brought into relationships with each other and we await a new heaven and a new earth where our relationship with creation will one day be restored as well. And that takes us on to our third point, really, that the devil's work we've seen is deception and disruption. It's also devastation, as we see a destiny destroyed. Sinclair Ferguson again says this, Adam was called to tend the garden. He ended up part of the garden. He was made and called to tend the garden, but he ended up part of the garden. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. But also Adam and Eve were made for life and for glory, but they ended up being barred from life. Look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, they'd been made for life. They'd been made for life, and now they were barred from the tree of life. But Jesus, the promised offspring, came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to make us rulers again. He came to open up a way into Eden. He made a way into the tree of life that we might gain eternal life. And yet, in so doing, would himself be bruised. He would fall under the judgment of the flashing sword, as it were, of the cherubim. Now, there's a garden at the beginning of the Bible. There's a garden at the end of the Bible. We go from garden to garden. Listen to how Revelation talks about the garden that awaits us. In Revelation chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now there are two trees of life. There's not just one in the middle of the garden. There's two, one either side of this river. And look, they're bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. This month it's bananas. Next month it's apples. Then it's oranges. And there are 8, 9 more. And then it goes around again. This is an amazing picture of the abundant life that awaits in the garden. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. No longer banished from the garden, reigning in the garden, back to Eden, better than Eden. There's two trees. This is forever, never ever to be ruined again. Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. Jesus' birth was promised from earliest prophecy to destroy the works of the devil. To a world deceived about God, Jesus speaks truth about God. To a world where relationships are shattered, Jesus brings reconciliation with God and with one another. And to a world ravaged by devastation, he promises a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness, a new garden. And it comes to us freely. Samuel, the other day, showed me some stuff they've been watching in RE lessons at school. And it's actually quite a sad series. It's all about religion. It's called Sacred Places, I think it is, on BBC. You can watch it if you like. And it's about all these people who do all these amazing things. There's this big huge mud mosque in Bali, I think it is. I can't remember. And every year it has to get covered, recovered with mud, because otherwise it will just fall apart. And there's this guy who says, I want to race. I'm going to get to the top of the highest minaret, because the person who gets to the top and gets to plaster this thing with mud first can be assured of paradise. You know, there are loads of stories like that all around the world. People rushing and running around trying to work their way to paradise. There's an easier way. There is a way. There's one way. It comes freely to us, but it comes at great cost to himself. Jesus' heel would be bruised. In speaking truth, he was slandered and mocked and eventually crucified. In his obedience to the will of the Father, he went to the cross to bring reconciliation between us and God. In the devastation of his own life, by enduring that flaming sword of judgment, he makes the way back to Eden. He replaces our pathetic fig leaves with clothes of righteousness. He takes our shame. He clothes us with honor. In his death, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not just some other influential historical figure alongside many others on the shelf who have made their mark on the world. He alone was born to destroy the works of the devil. He alone was able to do this, to reconcile a broken world and alienated people back to their Creator and Father. You know, often, well, when maybe we're students particularly, you might get this asked question, you know, are you going home this Christmas? It doesn't stop when you're a student. And in many ways, Christmas is all about going home, isn't it? It's all about Jesus making a way home. I wonder if you've made it home. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth that we've been thinking about. Father, we've seen the devastation that the devil brought to this world. Father, we live with the consequences of that today. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came to destroy the works of the devil. Father, we need a universal Saviour because we've got a universal problem that started right at the back, the beginning of creation. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is that universal Saviour who came to deal with our deepest problem, the work of the devil, bringing alienation between us and God. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who brought everything back, who brought us back to you. And Father, who in the process had his heel bruised in order that we might be reconciled to God. Father, we pray that this Christmas time you would help us. Father, this is my 46th one. Some of us have had a few more. Many of us have had a few less. Father, help us never to tire of understanding these truths time and again. Father, we pray that you would help us to be at home this Christmas. Amen.